If you have your Bibles, if you wouldn't mind turning to Romans chapter 14 this morning. We've been studying the book of Romans for a long time, and last week, George Repstad took us into chapter 14. Now, this is part of a longer section. I'm going to give you a heads up. Yesterday, or last Sunday, this Sunday, and maybe even next Sunday are going to sound like they echo or repeat a little bit because all of chapter 14 and about half of 15 cover a similar theme. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and it is a call for unity. He has just got done, remember we went through this a few months ago now, probably at this point, a few weeks ago, talking about how God is working still with the people of Israel. And so there's this distinction that he was making in some sense between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers and addressing some specific questions there. But he says, hey, there's still one people of God, Jew and Gentile, male and female, all are one in Christ. We need to be unified in Christ. And so he's been dealing with a couple issues. In the church in Rome, there are basically two groups that have kind of come to the fore that Paul is dealing with. He identifies them as the strong and the weak. Now, he's not talking about how much they can bench press or deadlift. He's talking about some are stronger in faith and some are perhaps weaker in faith. It doesn't mean like how much they believe in Jesus, but what their faith allows them to do. See, the weak are not those who are weak, for example, in their character, or they're not especially sinful. They're not weak in their willpower. We shouldn't imagine the weak are those who are easily overcome with temptation. That's not what he means. The weak in this situation are those who are weak in faith because they don't have the assurance from their faith that they have as much freedom in Christ as they really do. So what that means is they have put a lot of self-imposed religious restrictions on themselves that God has not put there. Some of these are a carryover from their life as Jews under the Old Covenant. They were very restrictive in the Old Covenant about what they could eat and how, and worship was very restrictive. And there's things they could eat and drink and when they could do this and that and days they were to worship and so forth. And when they came to faith in Christ, Christ fulfilled those things. They are clean. We all are clean and acceptable. God welcomes us, and we are covered and made clean by the blood of Christ. Yet some of them from this Jewish background struggled with like, ugh, I'm not sure that I can just change my diet like this. Even the Apostle Peter wrestled with this. And so they have this self-imposed restriction that has been removed. They're still living as though God requires it when he doesn't. Now, at the same time, these aren't massive issues of faith, right? These are more areas of opinion or tradition, and they should be an area that are kind of open-handed, but for the weak in faith, they feel essential. And that's why Paul refers them as weak in faith. The strong in faith, these are those, meaning they understand that because of Christ, because of their faith, they have assurance that their faith allows them freedom in certain areas. There seems to be three issues that have been dividing the church. And these may seem kind of foreign to us, but this was a big deal for the church in Rome at this time. One was the strong could eat all kinds of foods. They could eat crab, they could eat pork, they could eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, all those things. The weak were those who felt so restricted and so like, I don't know if in good conscience I can eat this kind of food or this. And they said, well, just to clear the deck, we're not even going to eat meat at all. We're just going to eat vegetables. The strong, secondly, made no distinction between certain days of the week or certain days were more holy. This is a fast day, or the Sabbath must be on Saturday. And they understood that every day is from the Lord, and they didn't make any distinctions there. While the week, they said, "Well, no, this day is especially holy. That you have to worship on Saturday, or you have to fast on this day." Even though at this time the church had, by tradition, begun worshiping on Sunday, which we do today as the Lord's Day. Thirdly is that the strong could drink wine responsibly, not giving into indulgence or sinfully intoxicated, but they could enjoy strong drink or wine, while the weak felt no conviction. Nope, it's bad all the time for everyone. They abstained, and then for them that was more of an essential issue. All these seem to indicate, like I said, kind of a Jewish theme to this. right? Where the convictions they had, and you know, abstaining from alcohol or eating only vegetables or this or that, those aren't bad. It's not sinful or wrong they're doing those things, but they're no longer required to do those things. In Christ, they were free in those areas, but they didn't feel free. Their faith, they didn't have enough faith to understand that. So verses 1 through 12 in chapter 14, as George talked about last week, we learn that, hey, what do we do with this? Well, the strong are not supposed to look down on the weak like, you guys with all your self-imposed rules. No, he says, you can't do that. You can't judge your brother or sister in that way. In the same way, the weak aren't supposed to look up at those who hold different convictions and say, oh, you guys are using your liberty, you know, and you're just a bunch of heathens, and, you know. No. But Christians are going to have different opinions on minor issues, and there needs to be areas where we're free to disagree. Our church talks about there's things that we as a church are close-handed about. Hey, we all agree on these things. Christ is Lord. He died for sins. He is the only name by which we can be saved. He is coming again in the flesh. We can go on and on and on. There's also open-handed issues, things that feel that are important, but they're matters of opinion or conviction. So the main theme for this whole section is, hey, Christ has welcomed you to him, so you need to be able to welcome one another in Christ. So that spoke about our attitudes last week. Today, in verses 13 through 23, the focus is on our actions. Not just the way we think about one another, but how we treat one another. Primarily, Paul is concerned today about how the strong use their freedom in the presence of the weak. So if you'll read with me, we're going to go look at chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Lord. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Yeah, amen. Thank you. This is the word of God. Go with me to verses 13 through 15. You'll see that our first section, our first slide, and kids, if you're filling in the outline for 13 through 15 says, do not put an obstacle in a fellow believer's path. In verse 13, Paul repeats, he says, hey, don't judge one another, but then he speaks specifically to the strong, and he says, you who are strong in faith, do not lay a stumbling block or a hindrance to your brother. Your brother who holds a more restrictive conscience than you. You have freedom in Christ to eat what you want to eat, drink what you want to drink in that regard, worship the Lord on Sunday rather than Saturday, use wine responsibly. But you are not free to flaunt those freedoms, to throw them in a brother's face who holds a different view. Neither are you to try to encourage such a brother or sister to participate in these things when their faith is not yet strong enough to bear it. That's Paul's point for this section. In verse 14, he looks at this issue, and Paul sides with the strong here. He says, I believe, I hold in the Lord that no food is unclean. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. He says, there are healthy foods and there are unhealthy foods. We should be concerned with wisdom and health. Yes, you need to be careful against avoid indulgence or gluttony. There are ways to sin with food. But no food you eat is going to make you unclean before God. That is not true anymore under the new covenant. But rather, you are acceptable in Christ, and you have freedom in this regard. So Paul believes that. He says we are made clean and pure in God's sight through our relationship with Christ alone. But Paul has this very interesting side note, or this corollary. Paul says that to a person who believes something to be unclean, it is unclean for him. Not that the food becomes magically unclean, not that all of a sudden if he eats it, you know, it becomes unclean, but if he were forced to eat something that he held this conviction to, or he was encouraged to do so against his conscience, it would be a problem. See, he wouldn't be doing it for the right reason. He would not have peace with the Lord. He would not be acting from faith. He would thus actually be sinning. Verse 23, at the end of this chapter, makes that clear. It says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Verse 15, he says, if your brother is grieved by your actions, by your careless use of your freedoms, well, you're not walking in love. He says, you may distress him, or may worse, you may destroy him. He says, by what you eat, verse 15, do not destroy the one for whom Christ has died. What does he mean by that? You know, grieving your brother, or don't destroy your brother. That sounds really intense. He's like, I just ate a pork sandwich. How am I going to destroy my Jewish brother? He doesn't mean that you're going to destroy his faith or send him, you know, into judgment. But he's not going to destroy his faith entirely. But it's the opposite of building up, which Paul is going to encourage us to do later on. He says, by the way, if you flaunt your freedoms carelessly in the face of a brother who holds something different, whose conscience is not the same as yours, you're not building them up, but you're really tearing them down. They may be led into sin by following your example, by following a kind of peer pressure. Well, I don't feel right about this, but you're doing it, so I guess I will too. Rather than them leading him in love to truth, you could be leading him into careless use of liberty, by your careless use of liberty into sin. I gotta be honest, as I was reading this section, some of this is like, how do we apply this? And the way that Paul even addresses this, I'm going to be honest with you, was interesting to me. You might expect the Holy Spirit writing through Paul would make the call to action geared towards the weak rather than the strong. I mean, they're the ones that need to hold their convictions looser, right, or change their belief. I wrestled with this passage this week because there's an attitude that tends to rise up within me. Because Paul says the strong in faith actually have the right belief here. Paul agrees with them. He says, you guys have the right doctrine. You understand the freedom you have in Christ. The weak, they're weak in faith. They don't actually have right belief or doctrine here. And I got to be honest, there's an attitude that rises up with me. It says like, hey, if I have correct doctrine in a matter and I'm living rightfully in line with that, and there's another brother who has a wrong-headed belief, and they're living in line with that, and we conflict, well, that's a you problem. You know, that's what rises, I'm just going to confess, that's the attitude that naturally rises up in me. If you have a conflict, it's like, well, I'm right and you're wrong, so you need to fix that. Isn't it interesting that that's not what Paul does? That's not how the Holy Spirit directs us. Scripture says it's not that simple. Because love is really the most important thing that God calls his church to do when it comes to us and one another. You do have freedoms in Christ, and those are a really good thing. But you also have obligations to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes, maybe every time, that love supersedes your freedoms on minor issues. On the screen, you'll see here one of our verses, 1 John 2:10. It says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. It's the title of our message this morning. If you love your brother, you're abiding in the light, you're doing what God calls you to, you're living like God. It says, and in you there is no cause for stumbling. There is a cause for stumbling if you're not living the light and you're not loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, even as I say that, I think that is what Paul is directing us, a general tenor of our heart, is to say, you need to love your brother so much that there's times when the freedoms you enjoy that are minor, you may need, in certain circumstances, to be willing to lay those aside. And we'll talk about that a bit more as we come on. But the goal, I want you to hear this, the goal is not that Christians always default to the weak brother in everything, to the weakest among us, that we're always kind of defaulting to the lowest common denominator, right? This does not mean that the strong in faith should be forced always to ignore their own conscience or jettison their freedoms and beliefs. It does mean out of love, we need to be willing to lay aside the practice of certain freedoms when they would do harm to others. This is fulfilling the law of love. And I'm going to give you an example to show you already know how to do this because you do this in your family. And here's the example during family movie night. How many of you have kids who are in, let's say, elementary school or younger, and you do family movie night every now and then? A few of you? I'm curious, if you have like elementary school kids, what is the last family movie night or movie that you watched? You can just shout it out. I didn't hear that, sorry. Somebody, George, what is that? Star Trek. Okay, that's good. Okay, didn't expect that one. Anything else? Anyone watch a Toy Story movie recently? There you go. I like it. Right? Probably a Pixar movie, maybe. You realize if you're watching with elementary schoolers, you know, or young kids, the amount of movies you're going to watch is a little smaller. I have a list that I've been compiling for years. I just counted the other day, this week. It's like over 120 movies. And now I've started to separate them by, like, genre. And I'm like, I cannot wait to watch these movies with my kids. But some of them, I'm just like, you can watch that with me when you're 18. You know, we're going to watch Saving Private Ryan someday, but it's going to be a couple years. But, like, movies that I want to watch with my kids when they're ready, when they're the right age. And by the way, I know Christians, you're all doing that differently, right? You're like, oh, we're going to hold off until a certain age. But, you know, in our house, we have six people. We have me and Lachelle, who are adults. We have teenagers, and then we have elementary schoolers, right? And I can promise you that the list of movies that we can watch actually goes down quite a bit. Our teens, I mean, they probably don't want to watch the Paw Patrol movie. They just probably don't. There's certain cartoons or anime movies they're just not interested in. But the younger kids, we can't watch some of these older movies with them, right? You might be able to, you know, try to find an in-between, but you recognize there's movies that, not necessarily that they're bad, not that they're, you know, there's just like tons of violence and other things like that, but, you know, sometimes in movies, they might be too scary for younger kids. Things that aren't scary to teenagers or adults, but they just might be too intense for younger kids. Or the themes are just too intense for younger kids to kind of handle, or they raise up questions. I'll give you an example. Adults and older teens, you know that we gain the ability as we age to gain discernment and wisdom. You can watch a movie and say, hey, not everything the hero says you need to repeat in public. Kids don't always know that. And they'll just come out with stuff at times that is usually the most embarrassing, right? Sometimes the hero doesn't act entirely as he should, and as an adult, you can kind of discern that. If we were watching the movies I wanted to watch, it would look quite different. Don't worry, kid, it's you know, with my kids. Let's watch Saving Private Ryan. They wouldn't make through the first 15-minute scene when they storm the beach at Normandy. That would be harmful to my young kids, right? Even though there's a lot of historical value and things like that, as an example. So we, all the time, we recognize, hey, there's freedoms that we have that sometimes we need to lay down and say, you know what, I might rather watch this, but I'm going to lay that aside and I'm going to do what is best for you. Now, the point of this is not that Christians need to treat other Christians like children or things like that. Don't walk that away. Don't take away that. But that there's times when we do need to be willing to lay down our preferences, our freedoms out of love and care for others. We do it in our family. We need to be able to do it in the family of God at appropriate times as well. The point is, if Christ laid down his life for your brother, for your sister, will you refuse to lay down something as insignificant as an unimportant area of personal freedom for them? And so Christ commands us to do that. We're following after Christ when we do this. All right, looking at verses 16 through 18, kids, if you're following along, here is the fill in the blank. Serve Christ in your freedoms. So Paul argues that the strong have right belief, and that is a good thing. But there is actually a catch there. You can have right beliefs, but live in such a way that others curse them by the way you practice it. Christian, it is possible to have perfect doctrine. Well, I'll say hypothetically, to have perfect doctrine, to have it really articulated well, to believe all the right things, and yet live in such a way that you bring disrepute upon it, that you actually make it what is good and true appear bad and false by the way you live it. I'm going to give you an example, right? I'm a Calvinist. If that means anything to you, all of our elders here at Living Hope Church are as well. What that means, if you don't know, is that means we hold to a very high view of the sovereignty of God. Believe that God is the creator of all things. And he not only is he creator, but he is the ruler, and he meticulously rules over all things. So there is nothing in all of creation, no event, no being, no creature, no event, item, nothing, which God says, man, I wish I could do something about that. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He alone is sovereign. And this, so that holds true for everything. Nothing happens apart from God's will. Doesn't mean that God is evil. God doesn't cause, I should say, evil things to happen. But even the things that do happen that are evil, God is sovereign over. And those things, they're not rogue things. He uses them for his good purposes, as he did the crucifixion of Christ and Joseph being sold into slavery. Even things that are meant for evil, God can and does use ultimately for good. We believe that God is sovereign ultimately even in salvation. That he, before the foundation of the world, has chosen those who he will save in Christ. Some of you already are curling your toes at some of the things they just said. We believe this is a glorious, God-honoring, but admittedly difficult doctrine. We don't believe it because John Calvin or someone else said it, but because we believe this is what Scripture teaches again and again and again. And I actually believe, and this has been true for me and many others would say too, I know of no other doctrine that is so quick to humble your heart before God as a right understanding of God's sovereign grace over salvation. Even the word grace tends to take on a different view. I say all that, and then now I'm going to say this. I believe it's true. I know some of you may disagree or wrestle with this. We believe it's true. And yet so many Calvinists have a reputation for being arrogant, combative, and divisive. And some of you are like, yep. They love their doctrine. They love arguing about it. But rather than winning people towards it, they push them away. Many people have rightly, I think, said, well, if that's the attitude, if that's what Calvinism produces, then no thank you. I want none of that. I think Paul says that in verse 16, do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. What that means, he says, hey, the strong, you have your doctrine right. I think it's a good thing. He's saying you are enjoying right freedoms in Christ. But if you practice it in such a way that destroys a brother or destroys unity, you can actually make the thing that you are enjoying that is good and right come into disrepute and be spoken of as evil. And that would be a very bad thing. In verse 17, Paul reminds us that the freedoms that we have in Christ on lesser matters, eating and drinking, that is not what Christianity is all about. Those are good things. Those are side benefits, but that's not what it's all about. It's the kingdom of God is not about a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, sometimes Christians, we can take a small thing about Christianity and kind of make it everything. And Paul says, hey guys, this is a third tier issue. This is not even all that important. It's not worth dividing over. This is not what Christianity is all about. You know what Christianity is about? What the kingdom of God is about? It's about making a people who are righteous, who are joyful, who are loving, who are unified to the glory of God. in Christ. That is what it's all about. If you look with me, Galatians 5, 13 through 14, Paul says this, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." See, the kingdom of God, as we said, is about more than food and drink. Personal convictions can be maintained as good, while not used to harm a brother in Christ. So loving a brother in Christ is more important than loving your personal freedoms in lesser matters. And in this way, we serve Christ. That's what it means to serve Christ with your freedoms. Right? He says, everyone who serves Christ in this way, you are acceptable to God, and you're approved by men. So yes, let us have right doctrine. Let us live in sync with it, but let us live with it in such a way that builds up others, that builds up unity and peace, and not simply a selfish expression of the things that we like to do. Look with me at verses 19 through 21. We learn here that we're to pursue peace and build up one another. Again, Paul kind of repeats himself a lot in these sections. He's saying, hey, he says it even stronger here. In verse, In verse 14, Paul said, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." So Paul was saying, yeah, I'm persuaded, I agree with you who are strong in faith. He says it much stronger here. In verse 19, that no food is unclean in itself. Sorry, that's not where he says it. Where does he say that? Verse 20, thank you. Ooh. Yeah, so everything, indeed, everything is clean, right? So he goes on to say everything even much stronger. So the strong have it right here, but that doesn't give them a right or a license to be unloving towards fellow Christians. Notice God's wisdom here. Once again, the whole time he's not addressing the weak, he's addressing the strong. God's wisdom, he says, hey, if there's a weaker believer that has his conscience is bound in different ways than yours, even where he's weak in faith and what he's believing is not true, he's not going to be won to the truth or grow in maturity if you're ceaselessly, carelessly flaunting the truth in unloving ways before him. Let me put it this way. Insults and criticism are not winning strategies, but love is. Love is. I think that's why he's addressing, because this whole time, Paul is addressing the strong, but the weak aren't off the hook either. Like, they actually need to grow up in their theology. They need to grow up and have right belief, and they need to understand the grace of God that is theirs. And yes, even if they do decide later on to say, yeah, I'm going to continue to eat vegetables only and not because I'm afraid of eating unclean foods or this or that, they need to come to a place where they say, well, I'm still going to keep that diet, but I know that I'm free in Christ. And I know that my brothers and sisters who eat differently than I do from a different tradition, they are not sinning and we are unified. That is what it would look like for someone who, the weaker brother, to come to maturity in faith, where they no longer hold it as this essential thing and they recognize their freedom. They need to grow up too. And I think Paul is addressing the strong because he's saying, hey, your brother needs to be one to the truth. And if you're just carelessly saying that, like I would tend to, that's a you problem, they're probably going to just dive deeper and they're going to remain weak in faith. But if you're going to win your brother to freedom and truth and to unity, then maybe for a time and in certain situations, you come down to their level a bit and say, hey, let me show you that I love you. And in this way, they'll be one. Such love is demonstrating Christ-like sacrifice. That is how Christ has won his kingdom and his people. I was thinking about this. I don't know, maybe this is off the cuff, but I listen to lots of podcasts, and I listen to, different guys, and there are guys who are really, really good on truth. I think, like, man, they're saying things that need to be said, but sometimes I get frustrated because I'm like, you're like, you're insulting, even as a Christian, like, man, why are you insulting people that disagree with you? You know, why are you speaking in such a harsh way or a calloused way or an arrogant way? And it's like, do you really think that, even though I think that you're right on this issue, do you think you're going to win people to the cause? Do you think you're going to convince them by insulting them? Like, I don't think so. On the flip side, you also have some people who have, I think they're wrong on maybe certain issues of doctrine or church policy or this or that and the other. But man, they sound loving and they sound empathetic. And I'm like, man, they're winning people to their audience with things that I don't think are true or helpful. The Christian, I think what we need to be is we need to speak the truth in love. We need to hold to right doctrine, but we need to do so in such a way that is not insulting towards others. So we have in verse 19 what I think is the clearest focus for this passage. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let us pursue what makes for peace and edification, the things of peace, the things that build up one another. These are the things that Paul wants us to focus on, the Holy Spirit wants us to major on. Now, I love a good argument, especially when I'm right. But here's the thing. Everybody thinks they're right, or else you wouldn't be arguing, right? You know, a good disagreement can be enlightening and sharpening, and if you're good at it, it can be fun. However, it can also bring more heat than light. Christians are going to disagree. If you weren't aware of that, if you're new to this, Christians are going to disagree. Sometimes on major issues, sometimes on minor issues. We don't always have to divide, even though we disagree. That is a hard thing, I think, sometimes. Some Christians have a very big tent mentality, like we want to be as broad and as unified as possible. But sometimes, you know, we don't really set the boundaries good enough, and you know, we need to have more defined boundaries. Other times, we can be so focused on purity that everyone is agreed on the same things, and we share the same convictions and the same habits, you know, and we're so focused on purity that we get smaller and smaller and smaller until finally you just have a group of three guys, and then them are trying to vote. Two of them are going to vote who the other guy off. So, somewhere in between, we hold things true, we're close-handed on some issues, and we're unified around those things, and we're open on other issues, and we're going to seek peace and unity. There are hills worth dying on. There are false doctrines that need to be confronted and confronted hard. There are false beliefs that ought to remove somebody from church membership. I believe that. So yes, there are doctrines worth dividing over, but not everything. Not every preference, every matter of interpretation or application or how something is lived out, it needs to be a hill to die on. Some things you need to give other Christians freedom on because you're called to love them and seek peace. Now, I must say this. Also, not every issue is a matter of, well, you're the strong Christian, you're the weak Christian. Sometimes it really is just a difference of interpretation. And there's not a strong or weak element. It's just, well, we differ on this. And even then, we need to love and honor one another. I was trying to think of some examples. I think we've used wine or alcohol a couple times, but this one came to mind. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that talks about head coverings. And so specifically how men pray with heads uncovered and how women pray in worship with their heads covered is a sign of submission to their husband and for the angels. But it is a challenging passage. And Christians come to different views on that. So some believe that this is an issue that really that's a cultural issue with the way they showed submission, the way they showed honor in that time period in Corinth. And, you know, we don't practice that in the same way today. Others say, no, this needs to be practiced today. And so we have women here in our own congregation who wear head coverings. They'll cover their head when we pray. I don't believe this is an issue of weaker or stronger, but simply in terms of difference of interpretation on a pretty minor issue. This is maybe a third-tier issue that doesn't affect the salvation, doesn't affect church order, but it is an area of disagreement. So how do we handle this? How do we at Living Hope address this? Well, you may notice we do not require, therefore, all women to pray with their head covers. I was waiting for an amen, but I didn't get one. Nor do we forbid it. Nor do we say, nope, that's breaking disagreement. No, we're not going to allow that here in church. We don't do that either. We walk in love. We walk in freedom. We allow freedom of conscience. And this is an area where we say, hey, we want to be open-handed. If you feel that, Lord, the best way that I can worship the Lord, honor my husband, honor the scriptures, is by praying with my head covered, then before the Lord, do it. And do it in faith. Right? But if someone does not feel that way, but they feel pressured to, oh, I feel like I should do this, but I don't know if I really believe it or not, well, then you shouldn't do it. However, whatever conviction you come to, come down to a biblical conviction before the Lord where you're honoring him and give respect and honor to those who maybe have a different view. This is a minor issue. I'm not saying we do this with everything. We're not doing that with the deity of Christ. We're not doing that with the Trinity. We're not doing that with the resurrection, but on minor issues. Not that they're unimportant, but that they're, you know, second and third area issues. We walk in love, freedom, and respect. So we want to seek peace, because that really is important. We also want to seek to build one another up. We don't just want to tolerate one another. There is a kind of peace that is just like, I hate you, but I'm not going to say anything about it. Or I'm judging you every time I see you. Right? I mean, we have believers here who are much more charismatic in their worship than others. Right? Some people, and we worship, and man, and hands are up and clapping and we're saying amen. Some of you, you're like, I'll raise my hands, but only this high. Because anything more than this is a distraction. You know, and like, it's very, you know, it can be easy for us to look at other people and we're not doing that. We're not tolerating one another. We're loving one another, seeking peace, and we're seeking to build one another up. Hey, are you growing in Christ? Are you walking in faith? I support you in that. And I'm thankful to God for you because you're my brother, you're my sister, and Christ died for you just as he died for me. He laid down his life. And I'm not going to lay a stumbling block in your way, especially over something like this. Rather, we're going to build one another up and not tear one another down. Can we do that? Amen. Good. Let's wrap it up and look at verses 22 through 23. Keep matters of opinion between you and the Lord. I love this point. Keep matters of opinion between you and the Lord. Verse 22, the message is that love is really to take the top priority among Christians. There are times when those who are strong in faith must lay down the expression of personal freedoms before the weaker brother. If you guys need an example, so if you say, hey, I believe that I have freedom in Christ to drink alcohol, to have a glass of wine with my spouse at home at night or with dinner. Not that you're drinking irresponsibly, not that you're getting drunk or overindulging or relying upon it in an addictive sense. I'm not talking about any of that stuff. But just saying, hey, I think I have freedom in Christ to enjoy alcohol. If you have somebody over to your house, somebody else in our congregation that holds a different view, well then, the loving thing to do is not to say, well, sorry, you were never allowed to drink alcohol again. It's not that because someone else has a different view, you're never allowed to drink alcohol again, but it certainly means that when you invite them over to your house, as you should, for dinner, for fellowship time with them, you're not going to serve alcohol and drink in their presence and rub it in their face and, oh, this is a good vintage. You're not going to do that. Right? Because you love them. You're going to say, you know what? I can go out a glass of wine tonight. Because you love them. Because you lay it down. Right? So you need to be willing to lay it down when someone has a different conviction than you. Also, if someone struggles with that thing, that's another wisdom issue. If somebody struggles with that thing, you certainly wouldn't do that. All right, kids, it's family movie night. We're watching Die Hard. No, you're not doing that. Okay? Paul is not requiring the stronger brother to change your right beliefs for the sake of a weaker brother. I love, actually, the ESV says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. The Berean Standard Bible, I think, says it well. Keep your belief about such matters between yourself and the Lord. It is good to hold your beliefs before the Lord in good conscience. But issues of opinion, disputable matters, they need not cause division. Instead of fighting over every single minor issue, walk in love, hold your convictions, and maybe hold your tongue to stop from quarreling. That seems to be a big issue. It doesn't mean, by the way, you know, it's like, oh, we just never talk about these things, but hey, we're not going to fight about them. If we are going to discuss them, we're going to discuss them as adults, as brothers and sisters. We're going to do so in a loving way, in a way that honors one another. And we may disagree with appreciation. Hey, brother, I disagree with you. I love you. I know you're walking with the Lord, and we're going to walk in peace and unity together. Titus, I don't have this on the screens, but I want you to hear this passage from Titus chapter 3. Paul warns, he says, avoid foolish controversies. That's his own sermon right there, isn't it? Christians, we could really do that well. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies. Apparently, they used to fight about this, fight about genealogies. Dissensions and quarrels about the law. Why? For they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Like, there's a warning there about not only do you have to hold these truths, but man, if you find that person who is just like, oh, I love to argue about this, and they're causing division, like, that person is dangerous and deadly to unity in the church. It says, avoid such controversies. Instead, Paul says, hey, those things, that's not what the kingdom of God is about. That's not what being a Christian is all about. That's not what's most important. Instead, let me read to you from the verses before that in Titus where he tells us what it truly is all about. Before I do that, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and join me. Because after we read this, we're going to pray and come into a time of unified worship. But the verses that precede this, Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, tell us what is worth talking about. What is the church supposed to encourage and one another in? What is the things that we're supposed to believe and build one another up in? What is the thing that unites us? It is the truth of the gospel which saves us and all the attendant doctrines around it that save us and unite us. I want you to hear the way Paul articulates the gospel of the kingdom. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hating one another, hated by others. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Christian, those are the things that we are holding closed-handed. Those are the things that the kingdom of God are about. Not eating and drinking, not minor issues of disagreement on certain theological interpretations that are maybe important, but they're not essential. These are the things that we build up one another in, because God wants a people who are full of peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Will you stand and pray with me? Lord God, we love you that you have built and are building a family that will endure forever, that you will not lose one of your sons and daughters, but you will carry them through the end. God, I thank you that we are, though very different, come from very different places in history and time and culture and language, Lord, that you are creating one body. And Lord, even though we are a work in progress, we are in different places in maturity and in sanctification, and in knowledge and in practice, Lord, you love us all. And you sent Christ to die for us. And you are not ashamed of us. You are not ashamed of your body. You desire us to love one another well. God, we confess to you, we confess where we have sinned here, where this has been hard for us, where we have stood up in a place of judgment where you have only put Christ as the judge of his people, but we have judged one another. Lord, we have called one another things that we should not have. We have reckoned them as less than they are in our hearts. Help us, God, before the Lord and before the world, and according to our conscience, to love one another, to love the truth, and to love one another well, and so bring glory to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name.